Would you open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 9 and read on. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what has been done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf.
Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, asking that you would show us great things about our Savior, about what it means to trust in him and know your grace and your great love that you've poured out through him. We pray that we would be sanctified in your truth today, and may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you're our rock, our redeemer, our strength, our hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what compels you? What so influences your thinking that it shapes everything you do? For most people, it might be hard-pressed to think of any one thing. Some might say relationships, or maybe adventure or thrill-seeking or something like that, or a desire for significance. But how many of us would say that Christ is the influence that shapes your whole life, that compels you? A 2009 publication did a study on beliefs in America, and in the results, they made a distinction within Christianity between what they called casual Christians and captive Christians. Casual Christians were folks who perceived their Christianity as faith in moderation that allows them to feel religious without really much risk. It's very predictable and not very demanding. A casual Christian can be all the things that they esteem: a nice human being, a family person, religious, an exemplary citizen, a reliable employee, and never have to publicly defend or represent difficult moral or social positions, or even lose much sleep over their own private choices, as long as they mean well and generally do their best. From their perspective, their brand of faith practice is genuine, realistic, and practical. It offers them life insights if they choose to accept them, gives them a community of relationships if they desire such, fills their inner need to have some type of connection with a deity, and provides an image of being a decent, faithful, friendly person. It encourages them to be a better person than if they had been an irreligious person. Yet it's not a faith into which they feel compelled to heavily invest themselves. Instead, casual Christians are driven by a desire for a pleasant and peaceful existence. Now, alternatively, the lives of captive Christians are defined by their faith. Their whole way of looking at the world and life is built around their core spiritual beliefs and the values that come out of those beliefs. Captive Christians are focused on upholding absolute moral and spiritual truths that they get from God's Word, the Bible. And they live in extreme devotion to their God, regardless of worldly consequences. And it could cost them quite a bit. For captive Christians, success is obedience to God, is demonstrated by consistently serving Christ and carrying out His commands and principles. So what makes the difference? If we just to summarize what the difference are, one is compelled by their pursuit of a good existence in this present life, and the other's compelled by Christ. So in a culture that we live in that thinks truth is relative and whatever's right for you is fine and whatever right is for someone else is fine, and that kind of culture, it might sound that casual Christianity is going in the right direction. But what if there is truth? What if there is a God who has spoken and has really revealed himself in his word and given us the ways of life and peace? What if there is an eternal life afterwards? And of course, if we understand that, it changes everything. At least it should. If we understand that God's word tells us about how he revealed himself in his son, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus has given a radical call to follow him, and if we identify ourselves as followers of Christ, then we should be on guard with the mindset of casual Christianity that so shapes our present landscape. We should try and understand more and more what's behind true Christianity and what the Christian is to be really compelled by. So today, we're going to look once again at Paul's example. Let him help us understand what drives compelled Christianity and a compelled ministry for the sake of Christ. And we'll look at three aspects of Paul's ministry. He's going to show us what it means to be compelled by Christ. And hopefully we're pointed to be so taken by Christ and his promises that we can see beyond a hope that's just in this present existence. It doesn't last anyhow. So, three aspects of compelled ministry. The first one, opposition to a compelled ministry. I was reading a publication about the casual Christians. It reminded me of a book that we read with the kids, and it's a children's version of Pilgrim's Progress, which, if you're familiar with it, it's a story, it's an allegory about a man named Christian who's going to the celestial city. He's become a disciple of Christ, a follower, and he's trying to follow his ways the way Christ would direct him as he's on his way towards heaven. And along the way, he runs into various characters who have names who usually are tied to some religious pitfall. And one such character is a Mr. Byens. And the name indicates that he's one of selfish motives. Instead of the ultimate end, like he professes to be a Christian, he's not quite in line with those things. And supposedly he's on the path to the celestial city and wants to go along with Christian and his friend. And it becomes clear that his religion is more of an external expression. See, he would only fit with religion if it was beneficial to him. His goal was try to get along and never disagree with others. He wasn't guided by truth. He went along with what was popular and comfortable and admirable. One of his key principles was to avoid risk and struggle. And Christian challenges him when he wants to follow. He says, if you would walk with us, then you must go against wind and tide. There will be opposition. Of course, he doesn't travel with Christian, but after he meets up with more agreeable companions, he looks from a distance mocking Christian and his friend. In Corinth, there were winds and tides stirring against Paul, and had been for a while. Much of 2 Corinthians is actually addressing some of this turbulence. You see, Paul's writing in our passage, really most of the first seven chapters, to strengthen the hearts and minds and the thinking of the Corinthians who are being influenced by some false teachers among them who are undermining Paul and his ministry. And for the first time in our passage today, Paul makes just a brief mention of these guys in verse 12 as those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Whoever they are, their boast is in what's external and superficial. And we've seen some of those patterns in 1 Corinthians. They think of a strong speaker, eloquent speech, someone who has an impressive personal presence. Paul, he didn't really have those, according to some. He didn't measure up, not just in those ways, but others, according to how they looked upon him. And it seems these teachers were trying to pit the Corinthians against Paul, the one who founded the church, who was a father to them in the faith. We see then and now that nothing undermines the unity of a church much more than when a group starts to discredit leadership. It's like a cancer. A leader can try and defend themselves, and it just gets twisted and used against them, and even the fact of defending is used to add fuel to the fire. And of course, such assaults don't even have to be true. They just have to be believed or even entertained in the mind, and suspicion and doubt arise, and the fellowship of the church starts to get damaged. It can impact the reputation of the church and the community too. Such a warning for us, like it was then, how easily we can be swayed by what others say. We can buy into a one-sided, twisted perspective. It might even have some element of truth in it, but it's spun to make something that's going on sound like it's bad. Because actually, that's what happened here. Paul actually agreed with some of their accusations. He says, yeah, I don't have eloquent speech. I don't have the kind of presence that you guys esteem according to your worldly standards. But that wasn't a bad thing. But people bought into it and they said, yeah, that's true. And they were going along being swept away by the way the world looks at things. And they started to doubt and look with suspicion upon Paul. And Paul says, no, it actually gives God more glory when he works through me, a weak clay pot, as he called himself. But some were making these things sound bad to others. And so now, there's some Paul has led to the Lord, and they're starting to listen to these critics. And they don't even seem to be defending him. And the cancer spreads. Paul, he's got a burden for the church and the ministry of the gospel. He feels he should do something. He doesn't want to defend himself. It's not really about defending himself for himself, but it's about the gospel. It's about the ministry. It's about the truth going forth that can change people's lives. And he feels he needs to do something. Later on in chapter 11, we start to get some of his heart a little bit. In verse 1, he starts to talk, and it's like, bear with me with a little foolishness. Having to defend himself, he feels like he's going beyond what he's comfortable with, but he's like, bear with me. But it's about his care for them. In verse 2 in chapter 11, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. It's a picture of what he's doing, is bringing them into fellowship with Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's his burden. And back in chapter 5, he's not even directly defending himself. Instead, is what he's doing, he's actually arming the Corinthian church to be able to refute the accusers. Look at verse 12. Not that we're commending ourselves to you again. It's not like we have to do this. You know who we are. But what we're doing is giving you an occasion to be proud of us, to have your boast in us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. These opponents, they might be poking at Paul. They have their arguments against him. But Paul says, look, there's another way to interpret what's going on, a better way. And I want you to be able to have the occasion to think rightly about it for yourself and to also give an answer when these things come up. And Paul, he seems pretty confident that they're going to come around to seeing Paul's integrity more clearly. Look at the end of verse 11 there. He says, I hope This is a biblical hope. He's confident. I'm confident that we have been made manifest. We've been made known to you. In the past, they've known what Paul's been like. You know about me in your conscience. How I was with you. How I poured myself out and labored to bring the gospel to you. And how the fruit of the gospel by the Spirit brought new life to you and brought you out of darkness into light. Paul says, you know my life. But even more, God knows my life. Look further up, just before that in verse 11. We're made manifest to God. We're known to God. And God doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the heart. And he knows that Paul ministers with integrity. The Lord knows his commitment to do whatever it takes to win people to Christ, even if it brings suffering to him. Others might misunderstand his message or slander his character. But because of all that Paul has been saying about the nature of the gospel and the hope that he has, he wants them to understand this is for ministering to you. And he wants them to be able to look at Paul's suffering and his weakness and say, that actually just serves to prove his integrity. It doesn't undermine it. He's actually adorning the gospel when he lives with such a value that Christ is more precious than his comfort or his status or his reputation. It was counterintuitive then, and it's counterintuitive now to boast in weakness and suffering. We so much want to look at external things. We know this. When one sticks to the Lord, there's going to be opposition to the Lord's ways in the midst of a world that's going a different way. If you are a captive Christian and you're engaged in a compelled ministry, others are going to measure you by casual Christian standards or by worldly standards. They're going to oppose what it's all about and say, hey, that's a little bit too radical. You're so narrow-minded. You need to be more tolerant to other things. But if there's a truth, then things which are opposed to it aren't true. How are you going to respond when this comes upon you or others among us? Now, if there's accusations and there's something really to repent of, if we've just been living in the truth like jerks and bludgeoning people over the head over it, we probably need to listen and take heed. But if we're ministering faithfully according to God's word, the standard of Christ, we should be able to answer with right motives. I'm doing this for Christ's sake. We should be able to defend each other for the sake of the gospel, not about ourselves. We need to be able to nip gossip and slander in the bud and be able to turn around these charges. And when people are making accusation, are you doing this because you're a captive Christian? Are you doing this for the sake of the gospel? Are you looking at a person this way because you've been so shaped by the things of God's word that they're not measuring up to it? Or is it because you have some notions from the way the world looks at things and it doesn't really match? When the truth is undermined, are we going to be captive to Christ? Paul got grief for standing for the truth. He got grief for correcting people. When there were people in sin, he did what he needed to. And the world might not like it, but he was faithful because God had given him the only truth which can truly liberate and restore and set free. And so we too need to be motivated to persevere, to bring these truths to bear appropriately, even when we're being opposed. And that leads to our next point on motivation. The first point was the opposition of a compelled ministry, and now the motive of the compelled ministry. So why doesn't Paul just give up? Why doesn't he give in? What drives Paul? What keeps him going and contending for the faith and being faithful to preach and live out the gospel? Well, there's two motives in this passage. Fear and love. Fear and love. So look at verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord we persuade men. We don't often like to talk about fear, and it's one of those difficult concepts in the Bible. On one hand, we don't like to hear about fear, and we try and talk it away sometimes. But the word fear gives a sense of some emotional distress in view of a perceived loss or harm. And Jesus talks very strongly in Luke chapter 12. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, "I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and that's all they can do. But I warn you whom you should fear. Fear the one who, after he's killed the body, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I say fear him," and he's talking about God. He's saying, if you fear God, you don't need to fear anybody else, on one hand. So don't worry about what others might do. But on the other hand, the Bible says that having the fear of the Lord is the source of all sorts of benefits, not loss, but gain. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, it's actually called. It's even related to forgiveness. I like Psalm 130. It says, "There's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." God's mercy is actually a cause of fear. How does that fit? I mean, the New Testament talks about living and walking in fear as well. Acts 9, talking about the church, they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, some try to reduce fear to just a reverence, a fatherly fear and reverence and respect. And certainly, it's at least that. But Scripture seems to teach a more complex doctrine of fear. Even here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 is directly tied to verse 10 that we covered last week. Verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." The fear of the Lord is related to the conviction for Paul that even he himself will appear to give an account for what he's done, either good or bad. And whatever this fear is, it's impelling him to persuade men. Now, it's not right to think about fear like the fear of a tyrant that's forcing us to do something or else. It's not a picture of like this verse saying, "Knowing that there is a gun to my head, I persuade people." That's not the sense here. But how then should we think about this fear? I think at the core of it, it's a right consciousness of the character of God that includes not just his love, but his holiness and his majesty and his power and his justice. There's various analogies been used to think about it. None of them can really do justice, but one that I've been thinking around on this week and how the fear of the Lord relates to our living is thinking about two paths. And these paths go down a certain way, and they're both spanned by this giant wheel with paddles, like a revolving door. This wheel continues to cover the whole path, and it's always spinning powerfully, unstoppably. It can't be resisted. It just goes unchangeably. And one path, it directs you and it intersects with the way that opposes the wheel that's spinning. Opposite direction. And if you're on that path and you encounter the wheel, you'll be crushed. And the other path, it intersects with the wheel in the direction that the wheel is spinning, that the revolving door is turning. And if you're on that direction, you're pushed along. You're actually helped. You're aided. It's the same door, the same spinning wheel. We should be compelled to always be on the right side so we would be helped rather than crushed. We should be terrified if we're going in the wrong way and we're facing the opposition of the spinning door. because it's impossible to prevail going that way. And if you're not terrified of going the wrong way, then you don't have a proper assessment. You don't have a proper fear of the spinning door. And if we're going the right way, we're helped unstoppably even, because the door will take us forward. And seeing the reality of this wheel, this spinning door that can destroy and can help, and knowing that it's there and it matters which path I go on, is the beginning of wisdom. I'm now aware of the consequences of where I'm going. This is like our God, who's always unchanging. But what side are we approaching him from? I understand analogies break down a door and personal, but God's not. And not only is it God's grace that helps us along, it's God's grace that has to put us on the right path even to start with. We can't get there by ourselves. In the personality and the character of God, we understand his holiness and his love. His love is a holy love. And we think about, what does he love? He loves that which is good and pure. He loves that which reflects his character. And that's most perfectly in his Son. And then all those who are joined to his Son. Those are what he loves. But he must have some contrary outworking to that which opposes his character. And that's his wrath. And if we understand we approach a God, we encounter his holiness, his love. They're on the side joined to his Son, on the side which opposes. You can go against him in his character and you will be opposed. Or you can look to him in dependence and he will sustain and help you and enable you. Your greatest harm can come from this God who can cast body and soul into hell. But your greatest good can come from this same God. It's like in James, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In understanding this, fearing this, it starts us on the path of wisdom. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might lift you up. And so with a right understanding, with a right fear, you will always seek to stay in his will, not be in opposition. It helps keep us from the casual Christian syndrome that starts to ignore him. Or maybe fear others, what they think, more than we care about what God thinks. This kind of fear is going to keep us from pursuing wrong thoughts and foolish and sinful actions that are against his ways, at least point us away from it. But it's also, it's a comfort and assurance when we walk in his ways. So Paul, he continues on in the ministry, not in a trembling fear, but in a motivating fear. He has every intention on keeping to God's ways, and he has the assurance that the Lord is with him. But fear by itself is not enough. It's not all that Paul has. As fear is a motive, love is even a greater motive for a compelled ministry. Verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. Fear might keep us from wanting to go the wrong way. Might even push us towards the right thing. But what motivates Paul to truly dedicate himself to God and others is a sold out heart and soul for Christ. It's Christ's love for him. And that's what it's talking about. At first glance, we might think that this is Paul's love for Christ, but he's not overwhelmed by how much he loves. He's overwhelmed by how much he has been loved. The explanation given here is about how Christ gave himself. That's what love is, a giving of self to bring delight to others. He gave himself. He died for us, for Paul. He died to save him. Jesus said that this love is great. In John 15, there's no greater love than this. And one lays down his life for his friends. And the cross is the supreme expression of God's love for his own. And there's assumption behind that. In John 15 and here in 2 Corinthians 5, is that we all deserve death. We all deserve God's wrath. And when Christ died for all in verse 14 and in verse 15, when he died on their behalf, that's the language of substitution, meaning he took our place. We deserve to be crushed by a holy, just God. And he himself took on human flesh and was crushed for us on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to be. God's love isn't just some fuzzy sentimentality. It cost him his life. He went to the cross. And now we start to understand there's forgiveness that he might be feared. We understand that if we receive forgiveness, that means we were guilty of something that needed to be forgiven. And we understand what the wages of sin are. We now start to see that that's how much he forgave us, and he is to be feared when I receive that forgiveness, because I deserve to be crushed. Now people, they talk about who's the all here that Christ died for. In this context, it's not talking about he died for the whole world, that he was a substitute for everyone. It's not what he's talking about here. He died for all, and then it goes on, therefore all died. The ones he died for are the ones who died. And then in verse 15, the ones who died are the ones who live. You see the connection there. And when he's talking about death there, he's not talking about a physical death where everyone's brain waves stop and hearts don't pump anymore. And he's not talking about those who are spiritually dead and born that way. He's talking about those who died. There was an event. They died. And what happens is they died to sin when they came to faith in Christ. What does that mean? This is the language of Romans 6, and maybe you want to turn there, where Paul elaborates on this whole concept of what it means to be joined to Christ and participating in his death and in his resurrection life. In Romans 6, 3, he says, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ, our conversion, our initiation to Christ, we were baptized into his death? Verse 5, we've been united with him in a death like his. In Romans 6, 6, our old self was crucified with him. 6, 8, we have died with him. He's talking about how when Christ died for sin, he broke sin's ownership over us. We died to what we were being held by, the power and the penalty of sin. And we're not under that master anymore. We're in Christ. And we're given new life, verse 4, that we might walk in newness of life. Verse 11, that we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The ones Jesus died for are those that are joined to him, that he gave new life to, given by the Father all that would come to him. It's talking about believers. Paul's not overwhelmed by just getting some universal common love that went to everyone and then he was just smart enough to figure out how to get forgiveness himself. No, he is overwhelmed that he, who considers himself the chief of sinners, should receive the personal divine love of a sovereign God. You got to have in mind all the unrighteousness of Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. He persecuted the church. Having people murdered. And all that rebellion and all that sin was nailed to the cross when Christ died. Paul didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. But Christ gave it. He gave his life. He gave himself. So Paul could be set free from sin and the penalty of death. And Paul is overwhelmed. He loves me. And all who have come to faith in Christ can know he loves you. The same love. And how do we react to that? I don't know if there's anything we can even compare it to. I was talking to a friend and talking about what if you were in jail and locked up for a long time for something you'd done. And then a friend who loves you comes, says, I'll take your place. You can go free. Doesn't that make you feel? If it was the death penalty, and he gave his life, and he also gave his inheritance that you could go live in it. Did you feel indebted, overwhelmed, gratitude? Hard to express the emotions. I don't think we even feel the emotions much, because most of us haven't been sitting with a death sentence on us and about to be crushed. We haven't felt the weight of the release that would come when real forgiveness came, when we would stand blameless and justified. But if you ever have felt it, it's just a glimpse of what Christ has done. And the emotions that come from that is only a hint of what it would mean to be compelled. It's the beginning of a changed life. We don't understand what Christ has saved us from. And what he's saved us to. The crushing wrath we deserve and set on the path of life where the Bible says that we will have pleasures forevermore in his presence. And Paul's convinced of it. His heart has been melted by this love such that he is controlled by this love. He's constrained by it. It shapes him. These here are the motives for Paul's life and ministry. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. Same Lord, same Christ. I fear him. He's my judge. And he loves me. He's my Savior. His love has brought me to a kind of fear, which is a fountain of life. And it works out in life. So that's our last point, the outworking of a compelled ministry. We have the opposition of a compelled ministry, the motives of a compelled ministry, and now the outworking of compelled ministry. And we're talking about being compelled. This isn't something that just happens by acknowledging facts. These are realities which have control over Paul, which is now shaping his identity of who he is. He's constrained to this way of life. And what's it look like? Two things again, and they're related. We persuade men, and we live for him. We persuade men, and we live for him. Verse 11, talking about this persuading. He's engaged with others for the sake of Christ. He's saying, look, I'm going to keep on in this ministry. I'm not going to bow down to other ways of talking or doing things. If I would choose other ways, I'd be getting opposed by God. Because he says to do it this way. Make the ministry about this. And he's going to stay on that way. And he's going to be engaged with others according to that way. He's going to contend for the faith. In the face of opposition and false teachers, he's not going to back down or alter his message or bind to their motives. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He's going to keep on doing that. He's going to preach Christ and preach Christ crucified. And he's going to continue to call people to repentance from sin and faith in Christ. He's going to persuade them of the truth of these things. And that might include saying some hard things. It might include talking about the seriousness of sin and the consequences of the wrath to come. Along with the abundance of God's mercy in Christ. The fear of the Lord helps him to obey the Lord in saying hard things, like even rebuking the Corinthians like he had to do. I don't know how many times this mindset has been helpful to me. I've had to say hard things to people. You have to confront sin. I don't want to do it. But the Lord says, if a brother sins, go to him. And confront him. And I might have a loss. I might get hardship. I might get thrown back in my face. But out of obedience, he calls us to point each other to the right way, to rescue them off the path where they'll be opposed by God, to bring them back to the path where they'd be helped. They could buy into the ways of the world and just let it go. They could just treat God's ways casually. But if we're going to be committed to the Lord's ways, we are to seek to engage others. Win your brother. Win those from the outside. Contend for the faith. Persuade. A compelled Christian can't say, I'm fine sitting on the sidelines. They say, oh, God will save his people without me. He can encourage others without me. I don't need to engage others. But if we're Christ followers, we're to be connected to the ministry of the gospel in one way or the other. Whether abroad, across the world, or here across the pew. We can't just say we're only engaged when it's fun, or it's enjoyable, or when it's easy. Have a Mr. Buy-ins kind of engagement. But the Lord is our master. And he calls us so he can use us to be engaged. Are we going to join in his ways? Are we going to be helped as we do that? Or are we going to go our own ways and be opposed? So we can talk about this, and isn't it easy to feel guilty? We could hear that casual Christian description and say, oh, that sounds too much like me. I'm engaged as I should. I keep to myself. And our first instinct might be to say, okay, I'm going to pull myself together. I'm going to begin to do things better. I'm going to try harder. And maybe that kind of fear will make us think that I can get there. But that's not being controlled by the love of God. It's not being controlled by understanding the love that we've received from Christ. Yeah, we should be engaged. We should be persuading in the gospel ministry. But it's bigger than just a fear motive. The kind of compulsion that Paul shows us, it doesn't come just from more self-dedication out of fear. No, his outworking is being gripped by Christ's love. And he becomes captive to it. Look at verse 15. Why did Christ love us? Why did he die? For this purpose, so that we might live no longer for ourselves, but for him. We live for him. And getting a little more specific, what's it mean to live for him? Well, first of all, what's it not? It's not living for self, obviously. Christ didn't die just to have us lead a self-indulgent life. Not just add a little Jesus and have a casual Christianity that has this life only in view. He didn't die so we would just go along with the status quo and with the crowds. He didn't die just to leave us in our own agenda and just so we could get out of hell and be happy going in ways that oppose him. You know, instead, what's the opposite of a selfish focus? It's giving focus. It's a loving focus. What's the opposite of living with an inward focus is an outward focus. And isn't that directed towards God and others? Isn't that what the greatest commandments are? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbors as ourselves. Doesn't it come down to that? That's what Paul strived for. To live for God and live for even the Corinthians. Look at verse 13. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. For God or for you. That's what he's doing. People wonder about what's this beside ourselves and sound mind. What's all that about? Well, if he's beside himself, that's the same term used about Jesus. When he was teaching in Mark 3, his family heard about it and they go out to grab him because they're saying he's out of his mind. Or Paul in Acts 26 where he's before Festus and with a loud voice. He said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning, it's driving you out of your mind. So maybe that's what it's talking about. Maybe he thinks that others are thinking that he's kind of abnormal for his passion for the gospel. Or maybe he thinks he's speaking as one insane, like later on in defending himself. It's like, bear with a little foolish me. I speak as one insane, as he's saying all the things that the Lord has done in his life. And maybe the sound mind is, when it actually makes sense to the Corinthians, it was a benefit to them. But whatever it means, no matter how we take those phrases, the only purpose for anything that Paul does is either for God or for you. Whatever I do, that's what it's about. He's outward. It's not a selfish focus. He finds his joy and his delight in serving towards God and towards others. That's how we're made to flourish. Not with the arrows pointed in that everyone has to serve me, but to love, to give, to bring delight to others. So what we see here, that sounds a lot like what Christ did. He loved God perfectly and he came and gave his life for others. So what we see is that to live for Christ is to live like Christ. I'm concerned about others. I think they matter. I want to honor my Lord and bring his truth and love to bear on others. And this is radical. This would change our lives if we did this. And isn't that what he came to do? To no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And this isn't just for Paul. This is for all who live. All who live. All who have had this faith. Now, we might not have the same gifts as Paul, and certainly we won't have the same opportunities. But we all have believed in the same message if we've trusted in Christ. We're called to the same hope, called by the same Lord, saved by the same grace. We can have these same motivations too. Every believer, Christ died for you so that you wouldn't live any longer to yourself. He didn't die just to ensure our entrance into heaven, but to change the way we live here and now on earth and change how we treat others. And I can't do this unless I'm gripped by the love of Christ. And next week, we're going to see, we can't do this unless he gives us the grace. He gives us the new life. In Christ, we're a new creation. Paul's not giving a command here. He's just saying how it is. We love because he first loved us. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. You've trusted in him. May we encourage each other to look to him. Father, help us. Help us to walk by faith in what our Lord and Savior has done and finished and what he's promised and set before us. Compel us. Help us to see the depth of your love and your mercy and your grace. Help us to understand your character and your nature, that you might be feared when we understand the great forgiveness that we've received. And help us to run this race with endurance, we pray, because of Jesus. Amen.